The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Malachi, last week when we got started, we talked about the Museum of Broken Relationships. I don't know if you guys remember that. But we had a quick picture up here. Yeah, Museum of Broken Relationships. This is a real deal. It's a real museum. It's in Zagreb, Croatia, but it travels the world. And it's been to America several times now. And it's a collection of items that people have brought to sort of memorialize relationships that have failed. Maybe even people in their lives that have passed away and they didn't get a chance to say goodbye to them. Just all kinds of things, relationships that are broken. And they have over 1,000 items that just regular people have donated over the years. And then they write letters that go with the donated items to kind of explain what they are. And you can read those letters. One's a wedding dress. There were 800 people in attendance at their wedding. They were young and they were excited and they didn't have children, and then they wanted children and they couldn't have children. And she said in her letter as she donated her wedding dress that his love waned as she could not give him children. And over the course of their being infertile and the struggles there, within 5 years they were divorced from each other. And so she donated her wedding dress as a memorial of that broken relationship. There was another guy, and I thought this was great. When they broke up, he gave her his cell phone, and he wrote a note, and he said, "I'm giving you my cell phone so you can't call me anymore." That's pretty rough. So that cell phone is now at the Museum of Broken Relationships. And so we see in that that there's a lot. We could probably all have a little bit of a museum of personal broken relationships, right, where people have failed us, where maybe we failed in a relationship, and items that would sort of memorialize that. I think we all sort of have that kind of going on in some ways. But when we think about relationships, there's a lot that goes into them. And there's a lot that goes into relationships failing. Most often, relationships are failing because one of us isn't faithful. And I don't mean necessarily sexually, although that may be true. But generally speaking, one of the two of the people in that relationship fail in their commitments, right? They've made some kind of a vow. They've made some kind of a promise. They've made some kind of a commitment. And we are not people of our word, right? And so relationships fail because we often don't keep our commitments to one another. There have been a lot of famous breakups, right, which we have watched over the years. And so our pop culture, I guess, I don't know, is littered with relationships that are broken up. Blake and Miranda, Elizabeth Taylor and fill in the blank, right? So, some of you are too young to know that, but it was like 9 or 11 or something. James Harden and Chloe, some of y'all were really upset about that one. Jennifer Lopez, Ben Affleck. Some of you are crushed. I saw this week. Captain and Tennille broke up. And I don't know if y'all remember that song. One of their hit songs was "Love Will Keep Us Together." It's not funny, but it's sort of 40 years. They were married 40 years. 40 years. I read a story in the paper last week, or in the online paper, a man in France, but he was 98 years old. He'd been married for over 70 years. They have like 12 kids and 30 grandkids. Divorced his wife for irreconcilable differences. What? Did you just figure that out? I mean, you know, it's crazy. All right, so Captain and Tennille, Robert Pattinson, Kristen Stewart, Jennifer and Brad, right? I mean, we see broken relationships all the time. And again, our pop culture is just littered with them. And we follow this a lot of times, this kind of train wreck of people's relationships. In the book of Malachi, some of you are like, what does that have to do with Malachi? In the book of Malachi, I would say this. The book of Malachi, in some ways, is God's museum of broken relationship to us. In the book of Malachi, he starts at the very beginning, God does, and he says, "I love you." This is Old Testament, y'all. Old Testament, God looks at us and he says, I loved you. And we go sort of immediately into prove it. That's the first set of questions that God gets back from us is, we'll prove that. Underneath the text, kind of unstated throughout the entire text is God asking us the entire time, how have you loved me? How are you showing your love to me? Do you love me? I hear your words and I hear the songs you just sang. Do you love me? How are you showing me that? That is woven throughout this entire book, is God asking us, how have you loved me? And he's not talking about raising our hands or genuine praise. That's not really what he's talking about so much as he's talking about our, not our corporate worship, but it's, are we giving our best to God every day when we're out there? When we're not in here, when we're out there, do we give our best to God all the time? That's what God wants to know. And do you give your best to me because you love me? That's the question that God has underneath this entire book and in the margins and the blank spaces between some of the words. I do think there's a little bit of God's, probably his immense wisdom, but also his, a bit of his irony and his humor, I think, a little bit, I think, comes out in this book, where he says, I love you, and we demand proof, and then God goes on to display how we have not loved him. It's so interesting. God says, I love you. We say, well, prove that you love me. God spends the rest of the book putting on display all the ways that we have not shown love to him. It's very much like Job, if you've ever read the book of Job, where Job and his friends come to God and say, prove this, prove this, prove this. And God comes back and says, okay, you answer a few questions that I've got. Right? So it's very much a similar feel here that we get in the book of Malachi. God displays several things. And he says, here's my display, my museum of our relationship being broken. He said, first of all, you despise my name. How do we do that? We bring unworthy things to God. Our broken stuff, our leftovers, the time that we have left over when we're super tired at the end of the day, the resources that we've had after we go on vacation and do everything else that we want to do, all the stuff that's broken in our garage and in the backgrounds of our lives, we go, okay, well, God, I guess you can kind of have that. We bring unworthy offerings to God. That's, he says, you despise my name when you do that. He says, you profane my name. You treat God like he's ordinary. And we talked about that last week, that we've really lost a lot of our reverence for God, both publicly and personally. You're tired. He says, God says, you are tired of honoring my name. Because I think somehow in the back of our minds, we think, God, if you would leave me alone and let me have my stuff and let me have my time and let me have my family and let me, I could do a lot better than you could. And I'm tired of giving you my best. I'm tired of giving you the first fruits. If you would just leave me alone, I think I can make a lot better of my life than you could. And we get tired of bringing God our best. God says, you're tired of honoring my name. That's how our relationship is broken. Last week, he said, you don't listen to me and you don't honor me. So we say, God, prove that you love me. And God says, wait a minute, I love you. I'm going to ask you how you love me. And then he puts on display all the many ways that we don't show our love for him, that we don't give him our very best. So last week we looked at priests a lot. We talked about the priests. We also talked about, you know, what they had to sort of do with us and how we were interacting with that whole narrative. But the priests were not faithful to love God. And as they weren't faithful to love God, it kind of trickled down to the people. So as the people, the men who were supposed to stand up in front of others and say, here's God, here's who he is, here's how majestic he is, here's how wonderful he is, here's what he's done for you, love him. As they failed to do that, as they failed to stand up and say it, and then as they failed to live it, that trickled down to the people. So I don't want you to think that there was some kind of two groups of people going on here, like the priests were leading people badly and the people really wanted to worship God. As the people led them this way, the people followed them that way. And so there was this kind of trickle down effect, right, that happened from the top, the leadership on down. Now, I'm going to do something here I've never done, at least not from a pulpit. I've done it in a small group setting maybe, or I've had conversations about this in a sidebar conversations. I want to just show you, I want to display for you in the last 120 years in America what this looks like. Are you ready for this? Okay. The Methodist Church, the Church of Nazarene, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church in America, the United Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, they all deny the inerrancy of God's word now. Official doctrines. God's word's not inerrant. It's not infallible. It contains some truth, but it's not the word of God. That's not new. I'm not saying anything that hadn't been publicized, that hasn't been publicized for about 75 years in some of these denominations. Is it any wonder that you and I struggle with God's truth? When the people who are supposed to be standing up in front of us saying, God's truth, God spoke, God said, do, don't say that. They say that God reveals clearly what is necessary for salvation, but everything else is debatable. The Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church USA, United Church of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, all sanction same-sex marriage now. Officially. Not behind closed doors, this is open policy. How many churches do we go to teach anything anymore about divorce? How many churches that we go to teach anything about human life, and not just the abortion issue, but that all lives matter? How many churches do you go to talk about healings and miracles and the sovereignty of God and joy in the Christian life and grace and obedience and miracles of Christ and healthy relationships? Why are we floundering around? Why are you in the pew and in the pulpit anemic and weak in your spiritual walks many times? It's because from the top they have not been faithful. Organizationally, entire denominations have not been faithful and true to God's word. Now, do not hear me say we're better than anybody else. I'm just telling you what is. This is what is. Is it any wonder that masses, millions of Christians in America struggle with truth and living morally and having an ethic that surpasses their current culture when their leaders stand up in front of them and say, this probably isn't what God said? Do we understand? It happened in Israel, and it's happening here. I pray that God would make the sanctuary a place where this stuff happens, where we honor the total truth of God's word, where we pursue doctrinal integrity, where we pursue spiritual vibrancy, where we pursue joy in the ministry, when we pursue living a daily sacrifice and a gospel that burns in us to be given away to somebody else. The priests were unfaithful in their relationship with God, and so the people were unfaithful in their relationship with God. There's a trickle-down effect. So what else was happening in Israel? Like, how do they end up in a place like this after thousands of years of having the Lord speak to them and walk with them, do things on their behalf, lead them? What's happening that led them to this place? I'm going to talk about the culture real quickly. This is 450 years, 480 years maybe before Jesus. To give you a little bit of historical reference point, okay? What's happening there? Well, Israel had a freedom that they had not known for centuries. For the first time in hundreds of years, they had a political, social freedom that they had not known. And very quickly, they go to a place that is far away from God. As they moved out of oppression, they moved into leniency and a lack of spiritual vibrancy. And I hope we just heard that, because it is the testimony of the church throughout the ages that as we get freedom, we tend to move far away from God, not closer to Him. So just remember that. But that's what's happening there. Secondly, the people were being affected by other cultures, and they wanted their faith to be reinterpreted to be more modern. Other cultures were coming through Israel. They were interacting with them at really in a way that they never had before. And as that happened, they looked at their religion and they're like, hey, we need to modernize our religion. Our belief system here is a little outdated. We need to change the way we talk about God. We need to change the way we understand sort of some of the stuff that He said, so that it makes more sense, that it's more palatable for people today. Third, a clear distinction was being made between secular and sacred. That there's a portion of my life that belongs to God, but there's a large majority of my life that belongs to me. That is as pagan of a lifestyle as you can possibly have. It's as pagan of a belief system as you can possibly have. There is no part of your life where God's truth doesn't rule and reign. You don't have a secular part of your life. You don't. Whether you're an accountant or an engineer or a school teacher or whatever you do, a stay-at-home mom, it all belongs to God. And you can experience God and you can know God, and you can share God at any of those places. It's all His. But there was a creeping sense of secular and sacred. God was seen as distant and not interested in them. There was a widespread acceptance of idols and Yahweh. It wasn't they were doing away with God. It was like, man, we love God and we love some of the stuff He's done. Baal is pretty cool too. Ashtaroth is amazing. I've got one of the poles in the backyard. You need to get one. And we'll go. Saturday's awesome. We'll do some sacrifices to Yahweh. Everything else is great too. We need to just add it all together. So it wasn't a rejection of Yahweh outright. It was an acceptance of everything. Does any of this sound like today to you? Because it does to me. Faithful believers withdrew from culture and no longer impacted it. It was scary and it was threatening, so they pulled away. Believers were cynical and they were disillusioned because their current reality didn't match up to their perception of what God should be doing for His faithful followers. They got disillusioned with God because what was happening didn't match up with what they thought God should be doing. So maybe God doesn't love us. You guys got that? Sounds like us in a lot of ways. Culturally, that's what was going on in Israel that kind of drove them, took them to this place as they rode that wave of culture. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. God continues, and He says, the people are saying this. They say, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? God says, why do we deal treacherously, each against his own brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So God's like, listen, we're dealing in an evil manner with our brothers, and He's going to tell us how that happens. He's like, this is strong language too, like an abomination and this word treacherous, which we'll look at in a second. Those are strong words. And God says, here's what they're doing, right? Into verse 11. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, which God loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is now God's big thing. He's like, I tell you I love you, you tell me, prove it, and I come back to you and say, you're marrying people that worship other gods. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. There's relational language here, and I don't want to lose that. God quickly introduces this idea, and He talks about it like we're in a relationship with Him and with other people. He says that, you know, we have one Father, that's God. He talks about marriage here, which is going to be sort of His illustration through the rest of the text. And then He talks about we have brothers, that we're interacting with other believers, and what we do affects other people, which I don't have time to drill down into, but that's a huge part of God's issue here, is that they don't care anymore, that what they're doing is impacting the person they're sitting beside in church on Sunday. And God has a big issue with that. So, but He brings up this relational language to tie us together and to tie us together with Him. And then He uses that word treacherously, which I've never used in my life other than reading this text of Scripture, right? Treacherous. We don't even use that anymore. It's a hard word to interpret, and I think that's one reason why they chose this word. Some of your Bibles might say unfaithfully. And then there's other words that we've tried to use to plug in here. And it means without faith. That's what it means. In other words, it means that you have given your word to someone and then you've acted in such a way that breaks that word. You have been faithless in how you've interacted with each other, right? You tell me you're going to meet me at 6 o'clock in the morning at Starbucks, and I'm like, okay, dude, I'll try to be there, right? And I show up probably at 6:04. I'm just warning you ahead of time, okay? 6:04, I show up. It's 6:30, and you're still not there. You have acted treacherously. I'm just a little late. You didn't show up, right? Treacherously, you have not kept your word. So God says that you're acting without faith. You're not keeping your word and commitment to each other. It has this feeling behind it, that word has this feeling behind it, that you've been given something that's supposed to be protected and you've actually abused it. Not only did you not protect it, you abused it. That's really the feel behind that word. So it's a very strong word, right? That God has handed us something precious in our relationship with Him and we're supposed to protect that. And not only have we not protected it, we've abused it. We ask, well, how has that happened, God? How have we acted treacherously with you? And he says, you have married women who worship other gods. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I want to reiterate this. God is not talking about interracial marriages. So if that's your hang up, right? If we're from the deep south and stuff, you need to get over that because that's not what he's saying. All right? It's never been what he said. Here's what God is saying. It's not racial. It's not physical. It's about your heart and about your love. God's whole point here is I want you to love me. And as you tie yourself together that loves some other God, you won't love me. He wants your heart and he wants your love. Listen, Christian and man, Christian young people, teenagers, college kids, I want to tell you guys, listen, it is easy and natural and common for those who are Christians that marry those who aren't to not love God with an abandon and a fire. Christian young people who marry people who are not believers, it is common, natural, and easy for you to slide into not loving God with an abandon and with a fire. Why? Because you are joining, listen, you're joining in the idolatry of your unsaved spouse. And that's hard language, but I didn't make it up, so I get to say it. When you marry somebody that's not a believer and they kneel at the altar of a foreign God, you join them in their idolatry because the two have become one. Does that mean your unsaved spouse can't be saved? Absolutely not. It just means you put yourself in great spiritual peril when you bond yourself and bind yourself to someone who does not worship at the same altar that you worship at. God's gracious and he's powerful and he can do amazing things. What are these idols that we might worship? Success. Because think about it, even if they're good and even if they love you and even if they're a nice person, what does a lost person worship, guys? They're not kind of lost. They're lost. They're not kind of dead in sin. They're dead in sin, right? They're slaves to sin. What does a lost person worship? Success. Family, which sounds great, but they worship family. They worship money. They worship stuff. They may worship you, which you're like, okay, I'll take that. You're a poor, cheap substitute for the God of the universe. And you will join in the idolatry of these people that you marry yourself to. So here's what God says in this relational language. He says, you're my spouse, and you've invited a third person into the marriage bed. And it's not your spouse, it's the other God. This is strong language. This is why God's so upset about it. Dads, husbands, wouldn't you be ticked off? Baby, I love you. I've given everything I have for you. I don't know how else to express love for you. And they bring somebody else into the marriage bed? How offensive would that be? How enraging would it be? How sad would it be? How crushing would it be? And that's God's picture. Christian young person, we will come back here later. Do not marry someone who doesn't love Jesus. Let me say it this way. Christian young person, settle now. Settle right now, today. This can be your stake in the sand. Settle now that you will not date, because who are you going to marry? You're going to marry somebody you date, right? So don't date anyone and don't marry anyone who doesn't visibly and sincerely love Jesus more than you do. Because you don't want to be dragging that person to Jesus all the time. You want them to be there for you, and you need to be drugged to Jesus. Do y'all understand that, kids? Man, don't give yourself away cheaply. God is worth this area of your life. Okay? Settle that now in your heart. Verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? How are we doing that? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. There's that word again. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not do treacherously. There's that word again. So now we've moved into our marriages specifically, right? And we're going to talk about this a little bit. I'll tell you, Elizabeth, there's a slide probably that talks about covenant, and we're going to just skip that part, all right? I don't know where it's at, but we're not going to do that part. Verse 13. Go back to the beginning of that text. God paints a picture, and he's like, okay, then, so you're marrying these foreign gods, or wives of foreign gods and all that, and then you come to worship me, and you're crying out to me. Literally, your tears, there's two ways to interpret this, and I'm going to use both of them. He says, you come into church or whatever to worship, and your tears cover the altar. You're crying out for me. You're wailing for me to answer you. And you're upset that I don't hear you or that I don't do what you're asking me to do. So you marry these women of foreign gods. Then you come to me, and you're like, oh, why don't you hear what we're saying? And you're crying. You're literally weeping in front of me. Here's why, because 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, your cries are being drowned out by the tears of your disowned wives. So here's the real sickness that was kind of going on. They were marrying women of foreign gods, but apparently they weren't just doing it when they were like 12, 13, 15. And you're like, ooh, that's gross, but it's foreign culture, and they got married a lot earlier. It wasn't happening when they got married the first time. They were getting to their 40s and 50s, which would have been quite old, and then divorcing those wives and marrying young women who worshipped other gods. That's what was happening in the culture. And God's like, you don't understand why I don't hear your prayers. When you come in here and you cry and you wail and you wane, you don't understand why I don't hear you, because your tears are being drowned out by the tears of the wives that you've disowned. I can't hear you because of what you've done to them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, read it, New Testament. Verse 14. God talks, I think, specifically to men. This entire text that we're reading here is addressed to men. Here's why I think that is. As God talks about our marriages and our spouses and all this kind of stuff, he talks to men, and here's why. Because it is our God-given role to protect our spouses and to protect the love in our relationship. That is a man's job. It is our job to protect. We've been given treacherously, we've been given something precious in order to protect it. And that is both our spouse and the love that we have for our spouse. And probably that she has for us in some ways. It's given to men because we've been given that role to protect those things, and it's easier for men to abuse this relationship, and it is, and it probably always has been. Culture and society is kind of set up for men to abuse this relationship. And so God addresses men, and he does it in the New Testament too, as Jesus talks about that. It's almost primarily directed at men. It says, take heed in verse 16, the very end of that verse. That's a fascinating word. It means to watch, but it means this. It means to set up a thorny hedge around something. So you and I, we would build like a wall or something like that, right? That's how we're going to fix our immigration issues, build a 60-foot wall, whatever. We would build a wall. In those days, to protect something precious, they would build a hedge around it. They would put up a thorny hedge around it so that people, animals, you know, destroyers couldn't get into it. And Malachi, God says to us, men, take heed. Watch out. Put a hedge of protection around this, so that it can't be stolen, and that it can't be abused, and it can't be taken away. Verse 15, God gets into our marriages, and it's specific. There's no other way to reinterpret this. There's no way to skip around it. It says what it says, and it is about our marriages. Why is God so upset about our marriages? What is the big deal? Why can't he just kind of keep his nose out of that part of our lives? Doesn't God want me to be happy? And doesn't he know that this marriage that I'm in isn't super happy? It's not the best thing I've ever been a part of in my life. Why can't God just back off? We need to remember this about marriage and about why God chose us. And this is what I think he's saying to them also. God did not choose you to love you to make you happy. I think happiness is part of the deal. I think soul satisfaction is part of the thing we get when we come to God. But he didn't choose you primarily to make you happy. He chose you primarily to make you a witness of his glory to a lost world. And we have got to, in America, get that straight. We have to. We are dying here because we continue to present to people that Christianity is all about God making you happy. And that is not the utter point of Christianity. It happens as a byproduct, but it's not the main goal. God chose you to be a witness to his glory, to bring other people into relationship with him. Verse 15, he says that part of this relationship that you have here is to make godly ones. Now, you can interpret that as your children, and that's fine. Either way, you're still on the hook for representing God to lost people. God is upset. He is angered. Because when we treat marriage the way that everybody else treats marriage, and love, I would say love and marriage, when we treat those things the way everybody else does, we run the risk of looking like the world. We run the risk of looking just like everybody else in how we treat marriage and family and love. And listen, that means, according to Matthew chapter 5 and 6, we lose our saltiness. And what use is unsalty salt except to be thrown in the dung pile? Is your marriage one of the best proofs that you have regarding the change that Jesus brings to your heart? Or is it one of the worst? Why does God hate divorce? That's a strong word. God doesn't use it very much. Why does God hate divorce? First of all, God intends marriage to be permanent. Can we just get that out of the way? God intends marriage to be permanent. And I do a lot of premarital counseling, and I tell them in the week one, I'm like, as long as you crack the back door open and you think there's another way out, you will never fully commit to this one. God intends marriage to be permanent. And we as a church, and I don't mean this in a cruel way because we can be so self-righteous about some things. So I don't mean in a self-righteous way, but we have to get back to presenting marriage as a permanent institution. We have to, for our children's sake, for our grandchildren's sake. Here inside the church, we've got to present this thing as you're in it for life. Choose wisely on the front end. We have to present this as a permanent marriage and relationship. There is grace for the sadness of divorce. Amen? There's a place in Matthew. There's a place in Corinthians. There are places in Scripture where God speaks to this. And there is grace for those of us who walk through the minefield of divorce. But listen, the church should not continue down the path of accepting divorce as a normal option. Do y'all understand that? Married couples, this is not option B. It's option off of the chart. I don't go there. I just don't think that way. It's 70 times 7. Do y'all understand that? Married Christian people, we're in. We're committed, right? Murder might be an option, but not divorce, right? We cannot accept it as a normal option. Secondly, why does God hate divorce? Because it's violent. Divorce is violent. It is a tearing apart of something that has been glued together. There's really not an English word for it, but in the Old Testament, when God uses that language, the two have become one, that little word, become one. I tell my pre-married couples, it's like super glue. You ever get super glue on your fingers, guys? And you try to tear it apart, man? Part of you's coming off with it, you know? And this relationship is like super glue, man. We're stuck. And tearing that apart tears pieces of me off. It's violent. And he uses violent language. We're going to talk about that in a second. It's killing something that didn't exist before. And I want us to think about marriage like that. The two have become one. And that one didn't exist until marriage happened. So something new is created in marriage that didn't exist before marriage. And when that ends, you kill it. It's an act of violence. God hates divorce. He says in verse 16, he says, when you do this, when you give these women up, your wives of your youth, and you reject them later on and you marry these foreign women, He says it's like you're covering up a murder scene with a bloody coat. That's the language that he uses. It's violent. Violence that comes in the process and in the result, right? It's not just at the end of the day you sign papers and you're divorced. There's violence that happens along the entire spectrum of the process, right? There's just a violent process that goes on from like the beginning of it. Listen, some of you are sitting in here, and I know some of your stories, I don't know all of them, but you're thinking, if you had any idea how broken my marriage is, you would not tell me to stay in it. It would be next to impossible to make this work, to clean this up. Here's what I would tell you. If you want hard work, get divorced. You introduce an entirely different set of problems, quite frankly, for generations. Hard work isn't making a marriage work. Hard work is fixing a broken marriage that falls apart into divorce. And the messes that you clean up for years, decades. Do we have any adult children of divorce who would just say a little amen? It's hard. It's hard work down the road. God hates divorce. We sing another song. We didn't sing it today. I want to love the things you love and I want to hate the things you hate. Thirdly, it tarnishes God's great message of love and redemption and forgiveness and change. Marriage is used as one of God's primary symbols of our relationship with Him. And when we break our earthly relationships, it tarnishes the way that we communicate God's love to a broken world. God hates it. Grace for it if it happens, but it cannot be on the first list of opportunities. Somebody said this. They said, when the doors close on a marriage, you got to shut them. You have to bolt them closed. And when a fire breaks out, you spend all your time and energy trying to put out the fire, not trying to get out. Because if you've been married for any amount of time, a fire is going to come, isn't it? Something's going to catch on fire, right? Some grease fire in the kitchen, right? Somebody's going to leave something plugged in somewhere, both literally and figuratively. Fire breaks out. Don't look to rush out and be the first one to get out of the burning house. Let's see if we can put the fire out, guys. Shut the doors and bolt them. We're in this till death do us part. There is hope and there is grace here for those who suffer. And I don't want anyone walking out of here going, I am less of a Christian because I have walked this path. No, you're not. You live in a fallen, broken world. And you were married to a broken person and you're broken. So stuff gets broken. So don't walk out of here thinking you're any less of a Christian if you walk this. This is pretty much for those who are married now and you're thinking about it. Stop thinking about it. Don't think about it. Think, how can I get this right? How can we get this put together? How can we be healthy? How can I be happy? How can she be happy? How can he be happy? Let's put out the fire where we're at. So if you're in it, don't think about it. Stop doing it. Young people, marry well. Parents, moms and dads, man. Pray this man into your daughter's life. Pray this man into your daughter's life. The man who your daughter needs to never walk away from her. Because you know what? Your daughter's messed up. No, not you, sorry. Everybody else's daughter's messed up. And we know we need somebody to come into their lives with grace and mercy. Amen. Patience, grace, and mercy, and a love for Jesus. Don't pray wiener prayers for your daughters, guys. Pray big prayers for your daughters. God brings somebody in her life that loves Jesus more than I do. Amen? Pray that guy into her life. Pray that woman into his life. Why should I care about how I approach my relationships with other people? He talked about marriage. There's another section I really didn't have time to get into. He talked about brothers. And why do I care? Why should I care about all this stuff? And how I approach my relationship with God. Listen, first thing I would say is because God loves you. That's why. God loves you. And he doesn't love you in like a concept, like God thinks he loves you, right? It's not sentimental. God feels like he loves you. God loves you. He loves you. First John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Right? Is it up here? Nope. Just put the reference. What did God do while we were sinners? Died for us. God loves you. Why should I care about how I approach other relationships? Because God loves me. And he has shown me that love. And he's now asking me to love him more than I love anything else. That's what's on the table. That I would love him more than I love anything else. And so when I say, and I think when God says that I love you, I don't want you to hear that wrongly. I'm not primarily talking about the cross. I think that's the proof and the evidence that God loves us in some ways. And it's the highest proof that is. But that's not primarily what I'm talking about. Okay? Because when he says here in Malachi chapter 4, in a timeline, the cross hasn't happened yet. So what do those people have to hold on to? You understand what I'm saying? What did that love mean to them? Well, it's the same thing I think it means to us. So when I say this, here's what I'm thinking about. That there's this God who is so pure and so good and so completely other than us that to see him is to die. That there's this God who is so powerful that he makes hydrogen power, the hydrogen power of the sun, look like a firecracker. That the God of armies and the God of angel armies and nature armies and men's armies and galaxies in the universe, he loves you. He loves you, not sentimentally. He died for you. That he had any inclination in his heart to ever do anything for us. He loves you. How has he loved us? By dying on a cross for us. That's why you should care how you approach other relationships. That's why you should care about how you approach God, because he loved us. My big question, I think, as we kind of edge out this morning is this. Are you insensitive to that? Is there a part of your heart that you've heard it so many times, or maybe you haven't heard it in a way that you really like it or whatever? People don't talk about it the way you want them to, and you're insensitive to it. A part of your heart has become hard and calloused to the fact that God loves you. If you're a believer, we're going to approach Malachi like God's talking to his believing people. I think God would say, turn away from that. Repent of that. Ask me to take away that callous off your heart. Give you tenderness of heart back to me again. If you're not a believer, I hope you are infinitely attracted to a God who loves you. That there is a God who loves you, not in his mind or in his heart sentimentally, but practically he died for you. And I hope you want that love more than you want anything else in this world. And you'd come to him today. Wrap this up with an illustration. 1990, a man named Robertson McQuilkin, resigned as president of Columbia International University. It's a seminary. He had been a missionary in Japan for 9 or 10 years before that. He resigned his very prestigious position in order to take care of his wife who had advanced stage Alzheimer's. And he felt like it was his personal duty to be her primary caretaker. And he wrote a book, and the book is called A Promise Kept. And he talks about traveling with her before she became incapacitated. And they had to fly through Atlanta. Flight got delayed for several hours. And she was very restless and nervous. And she would get up to go look for things, just randomly, not even knowing what it was. And he said, I had to jog to keep up with her because she was so intent and worked up about finding something. And then we'd come back and sit down and she'd settle down. And then she'd do it again. And I'd run around the airport chasing her around. He was an older man by this time. There's a woman sitting across from them, executive looking, working on her computer, papers everywhere, and she mumbles something under her breath, and he's like, oh man, we've disturbed her, you know, by getting up and moving around. He said, I'm sorry, pardon me if we disturb you. And she said, no, here's what I said. She said, I just asked myself, will I ever find a man to love me like that? He looks at her and says, oh yes, you can find a man like that. You can find a man like that because I found a man like that. The only reason I love my wife the way you see me love her is because the man Jesus first loved me. The only resource that I have to draw upon to love my wife the way that I do are the resources that he gives me. In my relationship with my wife, you can see the faithful love that God has for me. That's good. There's another video clip I want to show. This is his resignation speech in front of his peers, fellow faculty, and the students. And I want you, about a minute and a half long, I want you to hear this.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simple and so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word, but as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I have said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
I watched it three times. I cried every time. Just close your eyes, bow your heads real quickly. This is for the unmarried young man and woman in this room, whether you're a college student, a teenager, a child. I don't think it's too early to start thinking about this. This is for the married couple in this room. This is for the single spouse that's here because your husband or wife won't come. This hits a lot of us. Listen, I want to give one final challenge. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ, for your children, for the sanctuary fellowship, because you love Jesus, I want you to have a prayer in your heart and on your lips this morning. I will bolt the doors closed on my marriage and I will put out fires. Can we commit to that? Unmarried student, child, I'm going to bolt close the doors to my marriage and I'm going to put out fires. This may be the day some husband and wife's here, and this is when God reaches down into history, touches you miraculously and says, you're in it. I'm going to do a great work in this marriage. Stay in it. Put out fires with me. Teenager, this may be the day that you break a chain of divorce in your family's history. No more, God. It stops here. It ends with me. Bring this godly man to my life. Bring this woman into my life that loves you more than I love you. And we will bolt closed the doors. And we will put out fire. Some of you are in a second marriage or you're looking at going into another marriage. Make the commitment now. Second thing. Commit to honoring God in your marriage love. That the love that you have for your spouse would be proof of Jesus' love for you, like we saw in the video and we heard in that story. That when people see your marriage, they would say, wow, how can two people love each other like that? And your answer is, well, they're screwed up, and I'm screwed up, but I serve a great God who loves me, and the only way I can love them like this is because He loves me. That the love that you have for your spouse, your future spouse, would be a great testimony of God's love, of the love of Jesus for other people. And then the last thing, how are you loving the Lord with all of your life? See, some of us thought this whole text was about marriage and divorce. It's not. It's about how we love God. So how are you loving God with all of your life? Some of you came in this morning and you're like, I have to love God with my checkbook, and I have to love God in the nursery, and I have to love God serving teenagers, and I have to love God, and God makes me. Our mentality has to change to, it's an honor to serve such a great being. It is an honor to be in a loving relationship with someone who is so amazing. I don't have to love God, I get to love God. Teenager, you don't have to be good. You get to be good because Jesus loves you. Mom and dad, you don't have to be good parents. You get to be good parents because Jesus loves you. You don't have to be a good lawyer. You get to be a good lawyer because Jesus loves you. We have to change the way that we think about this, the way we approach our spouses and other relationships and our relationship with God. God, I pray that we would be chewed up, eaten up, destroyed by the love that you have for us, Father, overwhelmed by it all. And God, that you would give us a deep, abiding love for you, and we're overwhelmed by it, and we would give our lives if it meant loving you. God, we hold hands right now. I see it all throughout this room. Some of us mourn a dead relationship, and we look forward to another relationship. God, I pray that the next relationship that some of these people are in, a marriage relationship, that it honors you. They love Jesus together really well. They don't settle for anything less. And that we all make a commitment, whether we're married right now or we're going to be married someday, that once we're in that relationship, we're going to shut the doors and put out fires together. God, make us a church that looks like your church, your bride. In order to show the glory to everyone around us, your glory. In your name we pray, amen.